Okay, we're continuing on our series on prayer. We've looked at the generic doctrines of prayer. We've dealt with the issue of the Holy Spirit and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in prayer and how to test those to ensure that they really are of God and not deceiving spirits. So now we will go on and look at some practical applications of prayer. So let's go to the Lord in prayer first, shall we? O Lord God, this is your holy word. We are your servants. Give us understanding that we might know your testimonies. You have prayed, O Lord God, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Use your word to sanctify us, to set us apart for your service and your glory. O Lord God, this is your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word. Show us great and mighty things which we do not know. Father, the sower sows the word. Bless both the one who speaks and the one who hears, that your holy word might hold sway over all thoughts and words during this time. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Open our eyes, O Lord God, that we might see clearly your word and make those necessary decisions by faith which you are calling us to make. Protect us from Satan, Father, who would come and snatch the sown word before it takes root in our lives. Protect us from the world's cares and the delight of wealth and the passion of other interests which enter in and choke the word and cause it to be fruitless. Give us perseverance in the face of difficulties and persecutions and trials, that the word would not found to be on rocky ground, resulting in a fruitless reception. Instead, Father, plow up the hard ground of our hearts. Give us good soil that your word would send roots downward and bear fruit upward. Let not your word go out and return void this hour, O Lord God, but let it accomplish that purpose for which you have drawn us together and for which you are sending it out. O Lord God, make your word to us the sword of the Spirit. Cut now to the dividing point of bone and marrow, soul and spirit. Judge now the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, we live in a dark and wicked and evil age. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are who are upon it. Protect us from being caught up in the tumult of error. There are ways which seem right to men whose ways are in the end of death. Protect us from these seemingly right ways, O Lord God, by your word. Make your word to us a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might see clearly that narrow way in which you would have us walk. Father, spread now your word before us as a banquet table. Allow us to drink deeply of the pure milk of the great doctrines of your word. Let us eat meat, Lord, that we might discern between good and evil. O Lord God, give us the heart of the prophet who cried to you, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." Lord, as we gaze into the mirror of your holy, eternal, inerrant, written word, let us not be one as one who looks and goes away and promptly forgets how he appears. Instead, let us be active doers, not deceivers of ourselves by merely listening. Father, drop the plumb line of your word against our lives, and then grant us grace that we might make those adjustments to conform to it. O Lord God, because of our fealty to you, because of our undying love and devotion of your Savior and our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pledge our total submission to your holy, inerrant, eternal written word, and we pledge our unquestioning obedience to its commands. In the name of our Lord, Savior, your resurrected Son, we pray. Amen. Okay? Let's look now at prayer. Since faith and prayer are linked, we first have to discuss faith when we're talking about prayer. I always have a rhetorical question when I'm meeting with students concerning prayer. When did prayer change from trusting God and doing His will to getting God to doing our will? There has been a subtle change in prayer in the church. It's been primarily as a result of the prevalence of charismatic and Pentecostal doctrine in media, radio, television, and in written literature, books and magazines. At some point in the 21st century evangelical church, prayer has changed from trusting God, from a relationship with God by which we place our trust in God, to getting God to do our will. I think of some of the great hymns that reflect prayer before this paradigm took place, such as Sweet Hour of Prayer. There's a stanza in there that says, "And since He bids me seek His face, believe His word and trust His grace. I'll cast on Him my every care and wait on Thee, Sweet Hour of Prayer." See the mindset that is? God is sovereign. He is doing His will. My responsibility is to cast my cares upon Him, trust Him, and submit to His will. That's very different from the modern view of prayer, isn't it? Or Spirit of the Living God, teach me to feel that Thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the raging doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the meaning of unanswered prayer. That's very different, isn't it? In this hymn about prayer, what the hymnist is concerned about is the rebel sigh. What does that mean? To check the raging doubt, the rebel sigh. In prayer, what is the rebel sigh? What would that be? What would you say that was? The rebel sigh. Pardon me? Yeah, thank you. What a rebel sigh is, I've been praying for this, and I've been praying for this, and you haven't given it to me. When, God, are you going to get with the program? See, that's antithesis of prayer. This is what the hymnist was seeking to avoid, that God would protect him from expecting God to answer his prayers, right? It says, teach me the meaning of an answered prayer. What is the meaning of an answered prayer? Is the meaning of an unanswered prayer that we are not living the Spirit-filled life? Is the meaning of an answered prayer that we don't have enough faith? What is the meaning of an answered prayer? God's not doing it, isn't it? We've asked God to do something, and what has God said? That's the meaning of an answered prayer, isn't it? Now, there may be a reason God has said no. There may be sin in our life, but what's another reason God says no? Yeah, it's not His will. He's not going to do it. He has no intention of doing it. And when you have a child, or you have a student, or you're over somebody in a position of authority, and you tell that person no, and that person goes, that's a sign of rebellion, isn't it? Well, that's what the hymnist was saying. To check raging doubt and rebel sigh. He was not so much concerned that God would not do what he was commanding God to do, as he was concerned, that his reaction to God's no would be improper. That would be improper. We have to understand that when Hebrews 4:16 says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that God's response to our prayers are God's. We can draw near to God with confidence. We can look for mercy. We can look for help. But the help offered is going to be on God's terms, not ours. That's very important. That's very important. God is not what we believe. That is not what God is. By faith, we believe what God is as revealed in His holy word. God is not what we believe. I don't believe God would send anybody to hell. I hear that all the time when I share Christ. Does that make any difference? No. I believe there are many ways to Christ, to God, and Jesus is one of them. Does that make any difference? No. What we believe about God is not what God is. We believe what God is as revealed in His Word. God's will is not what we believe. By faith, we believe what God's will is as revealed in His Word. God does not do what we believe. Rather, by faith, we believe what God does as revealed in His holy will, by His holy Word. By a word of faith, a word of command, God does not do our bidding. Rather, by faith in the commands of His holy word, we do His bidding. That's a big difference, isn't it? That's a big difference in the mindset we take to prayer. Is the mindset we are taking to prayer that if we have the right words of faith, we can put God into a corner, and irrespective of what His will is, He has to do our will now because we've got Him backed into a corner. You promised, like the spoiled child. You promised you'd take me to the park. You promised. You don't love me. You promised. You're a liar. Well, no, hon. I said I'd take you to the park, but Mommy's in the hospital. Well, it doesn't matter. You promised. If you're my daddy, you'll do what you promised. Now, what kind of child is that? Well, many people take that same mindset with God. I'm praying in Jesus' name. You promised you have to do it. Well, that's not my will. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what your will is. And then we shake our fists at God, don't we? When did we start doing that? That's what I want to know. I see that all the time in churches, don't you? In Jesus' name, that we shake our fists at God. What is that? Where did that come from? The biblical model is kneeling, is prostrating. Not shaking fists. Faith is not the ability to get God to act on our behalf. Rather, by faith, we believe that He has acted and is acting on our behalf. And as a result, we trust in His sovereign will. God can do anything, can't He? But He doesn't do anything. He only does His good and holy will. And that will, so far as He has revealed it, is revealed in the Word of God. The fact that God can do anything in no way gives us confidence that when we ask God something, He will do it. So one of the first things we have to deal with when we deal with prayer is that for most people, prayer is confessing sins and asking God for things, specifically money and health, sometimes relationships. You're in a Sunday school class, you're in a church, you're in a prayer meeting, everybody's sitting around in a corner, or in a circle or something, and you say, well, let's spend some time in prayer. Do we have any requests? The first person says, yes, I have a request. Let's spend the first 5 or 6 minutes praising God for His divine attributes. And then the second person says, that's a good idea. And in fact, after we finish praising God for His divine attributes, let's just go around, let's just spend the rest of the time in thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. And let's open our book, our Bibles, to the Passion of Christ and just pray through two or three chapters on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and make sure we thank Him for every single thing He did during His Passion. And then somebody else raises it. Okay, and when we finish with that, I've been witnessing to some people, and let's just pray for the salvation of these people. Somebody else says, okay, that's great. And I've got some missionaries I financially support that I'm burdened for. Now let's pray for missionaries. And that's typical prayer time, isn't it? Yeah, it's not, is it? What is it? Money. I need a job, or I need a better job. I need more money, right? And health, somebody's sick, and relationships. Not necessarily that they receive Christ. Yes, you know, I can't get along with my husband, you know. He won't do what I tell him to do. I can't get along with my wife, you know, because besides working 60 hours a week, she doesn't get my underwear clean on time. She doesn't get my food cooked on time the way I want it to. You know, she won't make bricks without straw. I can't get along with her. I want you to fix her. Let's fix her with prayer. I can't get along with my children. I've got a stranger from the village raising them, and they're not turning out right, so you know, we can pray for them. Isn't that right? Relationships, not people coming to Christ. Just fix things that I have broken without me having to take responsibility for it. Isn't that right? Money, help, and fix relationships without me making any changes in my life. That's what I've done. Okay, now let's pray. And then we don't pray over those things, do we? Somebody says, well, we're out of time now. Let's see. I want to make sure. Have you had enough time to slander your husband? Okay. Anybody else need to slander their wives? Okay. Somebody else need to slander their children? Okay. Now that all these people that we've talked about will never darken the door of our church because they all know we're in here talking about them, would you sum this up in prayer? A lot of times they're not even praying, are they? They're just talking about their problems. You know, they're just whining, complaining, slandering. And then somebody says, and bless all the whining and slandering and complaining that's taken place, Lord, during this last 20 minutes. Would you just bless that without asking us to make any changes in our lives? In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. We're going to shake our fist at God and be resentful. Well, no, prayer is more than all those things, isn't it? How we pray is very important to God. How we pray is very... Prayer is more than confession and supplication. Here's...
You want to know what prayer is? Here's prayer. Here, Ian. This is not Ian. This is Iona. Here, Iona. Come sit here.
This is my new bride, Iona.
Yes, my new bride. We're just back from our honeymoon. This is Iona. Hi, Iona. How are you?
Iona has gotten up early before me and fixed a big breakfast. You know, wants to send me away to work. But when she got up, I wasn't there. And so I come walking in. Oh, sorry, Iona. You know, I know it's our first night home. And I pick up a piece of toast, take a little nibble. Just take a quick sip of tea. Thank you. I know you fixed this big banquet for me. I don't have time. I just need to tell you two things. First, you know last night?
Yes.
I was unfaithful to you. Okay. And this is a do list I have for you. You do love me, don't you? Okay, here's the do list. But I have to go now. But thanks for the food.
Okay.
And then I leave. Iona doesn't see me for 24 hours. Okay? She doesn't know what to do, does she? Well, she thinks, well, he showed up yesterday morning. So Iona fixes me again a big breakfast banquet. And I come through the door of my, Iona, it's good to see you. Let me talk to you while I'm changing my shirt and tie. Oh, I'll take a little biscuit here. Oh, thank you, a little sip of coffee. I appreciate you fixing all this for me. I appreciate you being here ready. You know, you look very nice. But to tell you the truth, I have to run. I just want you to know one, two things. You know, last night, I was unfaithful to you. Just want you to know that. And you know that due list I gave you? It's not time. So, you do love me, don't you? Here, I don't know. You know I love you.
Mm-hmm.
And I want you to do this due list, okay?
Yes.
and I'll goodbye. And then Iona doesn't see me for 24 hours. Now, about the third day, how is Iona feeling? I'm telling her I love her, don't I? I'm also telling her what? I'm unfaithful to her and giving her a new list. Right? Is she happy? Does that relationship have any future? No. Well, that's how most of our prayer lives are in our relationship with God. God has spread before us the banquet table of His holy word. Timothy talks about the sweet, pure milk of sound doctrine. Hebrews talks about being meat eaters of the word of God, knowing good from evil. Timothy talks about feeding on the word of God. Jeremiah talks about how the prophet would cry out, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I'm called by thy name." God spreads in the morning the banquet table of His word, and He's there to meet with us, and we come and we take a little nibble of it, tell Him how unfaithful we are to Him, and give Him our due list and take off. And we call that a personal relationship with God. And it's just, it's not, is it? It grieves the Holy Spirit. He will not divorce us. If Iona was a Christian wife, she would not be free to divorce her husband. She would not, He will not divorce us, but He isn't pleased with us. He's grieved with us. Prayer is more than a due list for God. Confessing our sins and then saying the magic words, "I love you." Let's say Ian has a girlfriend, but he's up here in Nairobi. She's back in his hometown. Every day Ian goes to the post office and he opens the post office box, and there's the letter that comes out. He smells it and has perfume on it. My sister used to do that for me when I was in college. You know, I lived in a little dormitory that had post office boxes there. And sometimes she would put perfume on the letter just to raise my status in the dorm, because I'd be getting perfumed letters. So it's just a little game she would play with me. And all the time she'd say, "Wow, man, I'm going to smell John's mailbox. I'm not sending him perfume letters." So, anyways, that's what she would do for me. So Ian gets these perfume, and he goes into his room, and he opens it up, and it begins, "Oh, Ian, how I love you." And he takes it, and he'll put it in his drawer in his dormitory and take it out and look at it and put it back in there. And one day Ian bumps into his cousin, and his cousin says, "Oh, I guess you and Sarah are no longer together." And Ian says, "Excuse me?" And he says, "Well, yeah, you know, Sarah, you know, every night she's out with a different boy. You know, she's really living a wild life. It's a good thing y'all broke up, Ian, because she has really turned out to be a character. Everybody is talking with her. Drinking, carousing. I mean, you wouldn't believe her. You did the right thing." So Ian fakes it. "Well, yeah, I guess I did." And he goes home. And when he goes home, he passes the P.O. box, and he opens it up, and there's that perfumed letter. And he opens it up, and it says, "Dear Ian, let me tell you how I love you." Now, how do you feel? Trucks. Yeah. Wad it up. Throw it away.
Burn it.
Yeah. It now, instead of making you feel good, it makes you feel hurt and angry, doesn't it? Well, that's why the prophet said, "Will you come, go out and steal and kill and engage in drunkenness and idolatry and all sorts of immorality, and then come into the temple of God and praise Him and talk about deliverance." No. Prayer is more than words. And we don't placate and trick God in our prayers the way we do people, do we? Because God knows our hearts, doesn't He? "I really want this, so maybe if I get down on my knees." Well, if getting down on your knees is not an expression, a nonverbal expression of what's in your heart, are we going to trick God? I had a friend who was a missionary in Malawi. He said he was sitting in the doctor's office, and there was a stack of magazines there. And there was a news magazine, and there was Auto Mechanic magazines and stuff, but there was also an inappropriate magazine there. And so he just kind of stacked up the magazines, and then he said he was just going to look through the magazines and see what magazines. And when he started doing that, he thought, who am I fooling? Does God think I'm going to accidentally stumble on that inappropriate magazine? So he just put the whole stack down and went and sat somewhere else. But that's how we kind of feel with God, don't we? You know, you're sick, but you're not really sick enough to miss work. So you call in and you say, oh, you know, sorry, really. I can't come in today. I'm really feeling bad. So you kind of ham it up, you know. We don't do that with God, do we? God knows our hearts, don't we? We don't think, well, I'm going to jump up and down and shout praises to God. If that's not in your heart, God knows your heart, doesn't he? We don't throw ourselves on the ground and fast and whine and pretend like we're crying. God knows our heart, doesn't he? If it's not in your heart, God knows your heart. We don't fool God. Prayer is not the manipulation of God. It's not fooling God. It's not getting what we want. There's a popular song out. It's, you don't have to know how to pray. You don't have to know what to say, as long as you say Jesus. And nothing could be further from the truth. In God's value system, in God's instruction, in God's holy, inerrant, eternal written word, man has never been left to his own devices and designs when it comes to prayer. God has always very specifically told men how they may come to him and how to pray. Julie, look at Mark 5:7, please. Cornelius, look at James 4:3, please.
Mark 5:7. He shouted the confident voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me.
Yeah, this demon could say Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God, couldn't he? That's no problem. James 4:3.
When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask for wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures.
Yeah, we don't just get to ask anything we want to. We don't just simply get to pray any way we want to. We don't just say anything we want to, just tack the name of Jesus on any list of requests or any form of prayer or any means of prayer. When I'm teaching on the Word of God, there are some things that people feel are off limits for instruction. One is marriage. Now I'll be teaching on marriage. I'll be teaching through Ephesians 5:22 through 6:4, and I'll be teaching on marriage. And they'll say, well, you know, you can say those things, but, you know, that's really off limits. My wife and I have worked out our working relationship in marriage. This is, you know, this is how we do things. Now, the Bible may say this or that, but we don't have any conflict in our marriage. We're happy with our marriage. This is the system we've worked out on. And people genuinely feel they can do that. They feel they can make those decisions. I was with a young couple in Bible study, and I was concerned about how much the young man traveled. And I took him aside, and I was going to talk to him about purity. And he says, that's not a problem, because we never vowed to remain faithful to each other. I said, say what? No, oh, yes, you know, before I met her, I was traveling a lot. And we had talked about the fact that even when we were dating, we would date other people. And then after we began dating each other exclusively, when I was out of town, we were always both of us free to engage socially. And so when we decided to get married, we have a don't ask, don't tell policy. As long as we practice safe sex, that when I'm gone on my trips, I have my life, she's here alone, she has her life. But when we get back together, then we're faithful to each other. But, you know, we were married in a courthouse for that very reason. We never vowed to God to remain faithful. She's not upset. I'm not upset. I'm not deceiving her. She's not deceiving me. No one's offended. So no problem, right? No problem, right, Ian?
Wrong.
Wrong. Because there's a God who's offended, isn't there? I know I had a staff man, a pastor, say to me, you know, I know the Bible commands wives to be subject to their husbands as to the Lord, but, you know, I freed my wife from that. You know, we're completely equals in all decisions. In fact, I've delegated a lot of authority to her. She doesn't have to be subject to me. I don't require that. I freed that of her. Now, does he have the authority to do that? No, because God didn't tell him to subject his wife to her, did he? That verse is spoken to wives, isn't it? I know parents who say, I don't make my children obey me. So it's all right. I mean, if you don't make your children obey you, you're responsible for your children, right? Well, no. Because in Ephesians 6:1, when it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that's God telling children how they remain in a right relationship with them. Doesn't matter what we think, does it? God's will is not what we believe. Simply because we believe that we can carry on immoral relationships with other members, with, you know, outside marriage, with members of the opposite sex, if we agree with our spouse that that's okay, that doesn't mean it's okay, does it? And simply because we decide that we have certain working structures in our marriage, that doesn't make it all right, does it? And simply because we decide we've come up with a child-raising philosophy that suits our lifestyle and our convictions, that doesn't make any difference, does it? So that's what I find. With marriage and with children, with money and with prayer, people generally have the opinion that if their system works, that that's what's important. That the system works. We've worked out a system in marriage, it works. We've worked out a system with our family, it works. We've worked out a system with money, it works. I've worked out this prayer thing, and that's what works for me. Well, that's not true, is it? None of those things are true. We are not left to our own devices to work out our marriage, to work out our family, to work out our finances, or to work out prayer. But people become very offended. Who are you to tell me, this works for me, leave me alone? Well, God's holy word doesn't leave us alone in this area. God's holy word has very specific things to say about marriage. He has very specific things to say about child raising. He has very specific things to say about money. And he has very specific things to say about prayer. And the fact that his wrath is satisfied in Christ does not in any way mitigate his grief or his distaste for wrongful prayer, does it? During the period of the law, if you prayed wrongly, you could very quickly find yourself dead, couldn't you? Very quickly. Either dead at the hands of God or dead at the hands of men as agents of God, couldn't you? Now, in the new covenant, that doesn't happen, does it? The aspect of sin and death as illustrated in the law was completed in Christ, wasn't it? That word picture was completed. And Christ took on to himself that sin and death. But that doesn't mean God's heart has changed, does it? Under the law, homosexuals were to be executed. That's not true under the new covenant, is it? We seek to lead them to Christ, don't we? So that means God is no longer offended by homosexuality. Is that what that means, Ian? No, he's greatly offended by homosexuality. In fact, in Romans 1, it categorizes it as one of the most heinous, most offensive sins committed against God. So simply because homosexuals are no longer killed does not mean, under the new covenant, God is no longer offended or grieved. Well, it's the same way with prayer. Simply because under the new covenant, God no longer strikes men dead, or priests no longer come and take men out to the outside of town and stone them, does not mean God is not offended, does it? No, God is offended by wrong prayer. It grieves him and offends him. That offense, however, is the penalty for that offense is satisfied in Christ's death. He was a substitute for us. Let's look at some passages, shall we? Jay, would you turn to Deuteronomy 12, 13 and 14? Tony, would you turn to Deuteronomy 14, verse 23? Gus, would you turn to Deuteronomy 16, verse 5 and 6?
Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please.
Now, wait a second. Be careful not to do what? Where?
Anywhere
you please. We are not, man was never free to worship God anywhere he wanted to. What if he felt like worshiping God somewhere? I mean, he was offering a sacrifice. He was surrendering something, wasn't he? And he was offering it to whom? I mean, and he wanted to do it in his heart, right? So it must be okay, right? No. Okay, keep reading.
Offer them only at the place the Lord is choosing.
Where could sacrifices be offered? Only at the place where what? God chose how man prayed and did not pray. Now, we learned in our orientation towards prayer that early men began offering sacrifices and altars, created altars, calling upon God. Man did that, didn't he? But simply because man was doing something doesn't mean God was pleased with it, was he? And even after God specifically instructed man how to pray, man continued praying any way he wanted to, didn't he? But that doesn't mean God was pleased. Now, we're not just talking about pagans. God's talking to his people. Okay, keep reading, please.
Offer everything I command you.
Yeah. Observe everything I command you when it comes to prayer. Let's look at Deuteronomy 14:23, please.
And you shall eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose. Place his name there. The type of thy corn, of thy wine, out of thy oil, of the firstlings of thy herd, and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord God for thee.
Yeah. Now they're going to offer sacrifices to God, aren't they? And they're going to offer tithes. But who gets to choose?
The Lord.
God is choosing. And what was the purpose? That men might do what? Yeah, men might learn to fear. Men might learn. Now, in the Greek word fear, phobia, it is translated reverence unless it entails the potential of bodily harm, physical harm. Then it's translated fear. It's a dual meaning word. It means to be afraid of in the face of bodily harm. But if there's no fear of bodily harm, it means to be reverent in our behavior. Now, in the Old Covenant, they were afraid of God with the context of bodily harm, weren't they? And so God says, you have to do it this way, because if you don't, you can be killed. Now, sometimes you're killed by God, aren't you? Don't they instruct people with leprosy? The ground opened up and they fell in. Fire fell down from heaven, and they were burnt up, or they simply dropped dead. Or other times, the priests came and had them killed, didn't they? They didn't keep the Sabbath correctly. They sacrificed wrongly. God killed them. They were afraid of bodily harm. Well, in the New Covenant, we translate phobia reverence. So we still have to pray correctly, but the reason we pray correctly is in all prayer, there needs to be reverence. There needs to be reverence. God is God. We boldly approach the throne of grace to find help, but we don't do it in a flippant manner, do we? We do it in a reverent manner. Let's keep reading, shall we? 16, 5 and 6.
you must not sacrifice the Passover in any town the Lord your God gives you, except in the place you will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you must sacrifice the Passover in the evening when the sun goes down, on the anniversary of your departure from Egypt.
God, not man, has always defined prayer. He has always defined worship. He has always told man what is and is not important in worship. How man may worship him, when man may worship him, where man may worship him. Man has never been free to worship God any way he wants to. That has never been the case. And it is not the case in the New Covenant. We are simply not free to say, well, this is just my thing. This is the way I do it. I've worked out this system. No, that's not true. God gives us specific instructions. Let's look at 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 14. Let's all turn to that, shall we? 1 Samuel 13, 9 through 14. Okay, Ian, would you start reading that? You read, and I'll be stopping you.
So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came.
Now he's offering correctly, isn't he? He's got burnt offerings. He's got peace offerings. He knows the system, doesn't he? But who showed up now? Now, what tribe was Saul from? That's a kingly tribe, right? What tribe is Samuel from? Levi, priestly tribe. I keep reading.
And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him.
Yeah, Saul's happy, isn't he? Well, I had a good time in worship, had a good time in praise, got the peace offerings, got the sacrifices. I'm feeling good about this. And then what happens?
But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days.
Okay, so what was the problem here? Numbers, right?
Fear.
Yeah, fear and numbers, weren't they? So Saul had to make some decisions. We don't have the numbers that we want. People are scattering. We have to make some changes to keep the people, don't we? So Saul decided on his own just to make some changes. Okay, keep going.
And that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. And now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart.
Okay, let's stop here. Now here we have a situation. We've got a man here. He's got a group of people with him, his army. And two things are happening. What are the people doing? Scattering. And the enemy seems to be the advancing. So he says, well, I'm just going to make some innovations here, doesn't he? Yeah, we'll get the kind of the kingly priest thing going. I'll offer the peace offerings. I'll do the sacrifice offerings. You know, we'll get God's blessing on this thing. You know, we got to get the people back in. You know, we're going to get this thing moving. We're going to get it going right, and we're going to make this thing a success. But God said no. He said no, didn't he? You have lost your position over this. How we pray, what we say is very important to God. And if we're not careful, it's very easy to do that in our ministry. Well, you know, our ministry is not as big as other people's ministries, you know, and sure, we got this charismatic thing, we got this Pentecostal thing, we got this Pray to Mary thing, but man, you know, if we could get all this thing going, we get all the people back in, right? We could get this thing to work. No, we're not free to do that, aren't we? where we do not have the authority to pray any way we want to, and to lead people to pray any way we want to, and to manipulate praise and worship in order to get people to stick with us. We are not free to do that. Let's look at 1 Samuel 15, 15 to 23. Julie, would you read that, please?
Sorry, 1 Samuel
15, verse 15 to 23.
Samuel answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle, sacrificed to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you wipe them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So, continue.
Uh-huh.
"But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord?"
Okay. We have to remember this in prayer, in worship, in sacrifice. It is not simply doing it. It's how we do it that's important to God. Now, Saul did the sacrifices, didn't he? He did the offerings. They did the prayers. They wanted the blessings, but it was not in obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God is central to our prayer life. That's why John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, then ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you." How we pray, when we pray, where we pray, the types of prayers we pray, how we come to God, all of these are given to us in His Word. And we are not free simply to innovate on ourselves. It is up to us to go to God's Word and find out what God has to say about prayer in the New Covenant. 1 Kings 12, 30 through 33. Yeshuki, would you look at that, please? 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 30 to 33.
"And this thing became a thing. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests."
Yeah, you do it. 30 to 33.
"And appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the eighth month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the cows he had made. And at Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day..."
Okay, we'll stop there. Now, they're worshiping. They're being innovative. You know what the problem was with the law of Moses? It made people think inside the box. Now, here's an innovative guy, isn't it? This king's thinking outside the box, isn't he? Why limit it to Levi? Man, let's give the Israel ownership of this thing. We'll get people from all the tribes to be priests, right? Yeah, let's give them all. Now, we've got just this one place in Jerusalem. Let's think outside the box, okay? Let's put high places everywhere. Why make it so hard on people? Let's make it easy. We'll let them sacrifice anywhere they want to. We'll give them ownership of this thing, right? We're thinking inside the box. Specific sacrifices, specific way to do things. It's formal, it's rigid. Let's think outside the box, okay? Let's people come up with their own sacrifices, their own rituals, their own way of doing things. We'll let the emotional people be emotional, right? We'll let the formal people be formal, right? We'll let the people who view it this way think this way, but we'll let the people who are a little different, want to do it a little different, we'll let them do it that way, right? whatever feels good to them, whatever is the true expression of their heart, that's what we want, right? And so we're going to be innovative in worship, right? We see that's wrong, isn't it? Did God want Israel to think outside the box? No. And He doesn't want us to think outside the book. The secret things belong to God. They're not ours. The things revealed belong to us. We are allowed innovation in prayer only so far as it conforms to God's holy, inerrant, eternal, written word. There it stops. And it has always been that way. So anytime we have a prayer conference or a prayer seminar, the first question we want to ask ourselves is, what does God's word say about this? Not how we get our blessing, how we get our miracle. And it's not what this is going to be is a prayer workshop, and we are all going to come up with our kind of our own prayers and our own kind of worship style and our own this and our own that. And when we get through, everybody is going to be doing their own thing in prayer, their own way, in their own expressions. And we're not going to condemn anybody. We're not going to criticize anybody. As long as you say, Jesus, whatever you're doing, however you manifest it, that's your thing. That's not true. It never has been. It never will be. Oh, Lord God, this is your holy word. As we approach prayer, help us to submit ourselves to your word. We are not God. God's will is not what we think. You are God. God's will is what your word says. Grant us the humility and the wisdom to submit to it, to apply it to our lives, to unquestionably obey it, especially in the area of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.